Well, if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, I invite you now to continue and worship with me by turning to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3. You know, throughout history, there have been many babies born who have gone on to leave indelible marks on our planet. And so now their birthdays have become infamous. For example, on July 7th, 536 BC, do you know who was born? You shouldn't, because I didn't. Alexander the Great. Fast forward to the 1400s, and on May 30th, 1412, Joan of Arc came into the world. 40 years later, on April 15th, 1452, one of the greatest inventors, artists, one of the greatest minds our world has ever known, Leonardo da Vinci, was born. Jump ahead a few centuries, and on February 22nd, 1732, do you know who was born? Our America's first president was born, long before America was even born. Skip ahead to the 1900s, and on August 26, 1910, a woman named Mother Teresa was born. A year later, on February 6, Ronald Reagan entered our world. On January 15, 1929, Martin Luther King Jr. was born. On January 1, 1935, the king of rock and roll, Elvis Presley, came rocking and rolling into this world. On July 1961, the Lady Di, the Princess Diana, graced this earth. But do you know what all those babies, all those births have in common? Not one of them was predicted. Not one of them was expected centuries before it ever happened. Well, over 2,000 years ago, a baby was born who didn't just impact our world, but changed it forever. Now, this baby was no ordinary child. You see, this baby was different, wholly different. You see, this baby was the pre-existent Son of God born in flesh. And his birth was more long-awaited and eagerly expected than any other before him or after him. In fact, get this, the Hebrew Scriptures contain more than 300 specific promises about the birth of Christ. And get this, all those prophecies were given 500 to 700 years before his birth. Okay, so the birth of Jesus, Christmas, was no accident. It was all expected. Please understand, Christ's birth was no unplanned pregnancy, an oopsie. No, this pregnancy was predicted. It was all part of God's perfect, eternal plan of redemption. And that's why we sing every Christmas, "Come, thou long," what? Expected Jesus. Here's my favorite part. "Born to set thy people," what? Free. Aren't you glad for Christmas? Well, this morning, I just want to show you just how long and just how expected the birth of Jesus really was. Now, we're not going to look at all 300 prophecies. Everyone say thank you. You're welcome. That's my Christmas gift to you. All right. Instead, this morning, we're just going to look at four Christmas prophecies and how they were fulfilled perfectly at the birth of Christ. Okay, so my message this morning is going to be a little bit different. Okay, normally we're in one passage, going verse by verse through one book of the Bible. But in this message, we're going to be turning to many books, looking at many verses. So we're going to get a spiritual workout this morning. Everyone say it's okay. Hey, listen, in light of all the cookies we're going to be eating, we can use this exercise this morning, can't we? But again, four Christmas prophecies, and here they come now. The first is found for us, believe it or not, right here in Genesis chapter 3. You see, long before the manger in Bethlehem, the Christmas story began with a promise in the garden. In Genesis 1 and 2, we see God creating the universe in six literal 24-hour days. You're like, that's impossible. Yeah, you're right, in our strength. But in God's strength, it was nothing. Trust me, God didn't even break a sweat. The Bible says that God simply spoke and the universe existed. And get this, God took nothing and created everything. Everyone say, I don't get this. Yeah, you don't get this because, you see, we need material things to create anything, not God. You see, artists, they can't create beautiful art without paints and brushes and a canvas. Contractors can't build beautiful homes without lumber and hammer and nails. Musicians cannot create beautiful music without instruments and keys and notes. Listen, moms, you can't create your awesome Christmas cookies without butter, flour, and sugar. Okay, but God is in need of nothing. He is in need of no one. And he created everything out of nothing with no one's help, no one's input. And when God stepped back and saw all that he had made, God said it was what? Not just good. Very good. In other words, God was really, really pleased with his universe. But sadly, things were not very, very good for very, very long. Things turned very, very bad when the pinnacle of God's creation, mankind, Adam and Eve, chose to disobey God's one simple rule. The Old Testament law has over 600 rules. Adam and Eve had one and they couldn't keep it. But do you remember the rule? In Genesis 2, God placed Adam in the garden and he told him to tend it and to keep it. And then he gave him this command in verse 16. He said, of every tree of the garden, notice every tree, you may freely eat. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. Some are like, you know, God, he's just being a killjoy. No, he's not. God said, Adam, you could enjoy all the fruit on all the limbs, on all the trees, in all of the garden, but what? But so often we want what we can't have. And so listen, God wasn't robbing Adam of happiness. Listen, God was actually protecting his happiness. God was protecting him because with any sin, there's consequences, and this one was pretty big. God warned, if you disobey and eat this forbidden fruit, you will surely, you know, die. And of course, we all know what happened, right? Satan appeared to Eve in the form of a snake. Now, a talking snake would be a cause for alarm to me, right? But not Eve. And Satan, the cunning snake that he was, he suckered Eve with lies mixed with truth. That's how he works. And Eve bought into his lies, hook, line, and sinker. She ate the forbidden fruit, and then she was the first DoorDash deliverer. She took the fruit to Adam, and Adam ate the DoorDash forbidden fruit, and we all know what happened. The earth was cursed. And the human race was plunged into sin and death. The world was broken, and now you and I are all broken in sin. We do not work right. As my grandfather always says, we are all broken in need of some fixing. But on the darkest day in history, even though God did not cause the problem, he promised to be the solution. He promised to bring some fixin'. And he gives the first promise of Christmas. Look at verses 14 and 15. Then the Lord God said to the serpent, who's the serpent? Who is that again? It's Satan. Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field, and on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. There's a lot that could be said there, but we got to move on. Verse 15, here's the promise. I, God, will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman. Who's the woman? Okay, it's Eve. Very good. Notice, in between your seed and what? Her seed. Now here it is. He shall bruise your head, and you, Satan, will bruise his heel. Now underline that phrase, her seed. That expression is used nowhere else in Scripture. Every other time the Bible speaks of someone's offspring as seed, it always speaks of the male seed or sperm. Only one time does the Bible ever speak of the seed of a woman. It's right here. What's God promising? A virgin birth. Okay, so from the very beginning, Christmas, God is promising to send a virgin-born redeemer who will bruise the head of Satan, and Satan will bruise his heel. Now, I don't know about your Bibles, but in my Bible, those pronouns are capitalized. That's a really big deal. Whenever he or his is capitalized, it's always referring to who? God. Okay, so this virgin-born redeemer is none other than God in the flesh. And so he's going to come from the seed of Eve, and he's going to destroy the serpent and deliver his people from their sin and its curse. And from that point on, Adam and Eve were like, come, thou long expected who? Who are their first two kids born? Is this the Redeemer? Is this the one? What happened? Oh, one brother murdered the other. Come, thou long expected Redeemer. Well, did God ever keep his promise? Well, to find out, turn right in your Bibles to the book of Matthew. I told you, you're going to get some exercise this morning. All right, Matthew. Once you find Matthew, look for the giant one, chapter one. Okay? Again, reminder, this coming Redeemer, this coming Savior will come from the seed of who again? Eve. Okay? And throughout the Old Testament, God gives us many different genealogies. We know that from Adam and Eve came a guy named Noah. And from Noah came Seth. And from Seth, a guy named Abraham. Right? And then from Abraham came Isaac. And from Isaac, Jacob. And Jacob, the 12 sons of Israel, including one named Judah. And from Judah came Jesse. From Jesse came, do you know? David. We know as him, King David. And God made some awesome promises to him that he would be king, and so would his offspring, and from his offspring would come the promised Savior. And the generations that followed, they continued to hope and pray and wait and even sing like Adam and Eve, come thou long expected Messiah, the one who will save us. And get this, God was then silent for 400 years. He didn't give a single word to a prophet. And then out of nowhere, Matthew breaks the silence with a trumpet, with a song, no, a genealogy. Boring. We're going to look at that next week, Lord willing. But look at verse 1. Notice the genealogy here. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Okay, so this is the family tree of Jesus. And next we're going to see it's pretty messy. Notice, he's from the son of David. Okay, so God's one for one. The son of who? Both. Abraham. Thank you. Both are descendants of Eve. Okay, so check. He's the seed of Eve. But is this Jesus really the promised Savior who's going to reverse the curse? Is this the one? Well, verse 20 gives us the answer. All right. After tracing Jesus' earthly lineage, Matthew then gives us a quick summary of his birth. Matthew says, not long after, Mary surprised her fiancé, Joseph. Surprise, I'm pregnant, and it's God's child. How would you respond? Really? Matthew actually tells us Joseph was really skeptical at first, and rightly so. Imagine the questions going on in his mind. Is Mary telling the truth? Is this child really conceived by the Holy Spirit? Is this child in her womb really the Son of God, or is this just the son of a milkman? The Bible says that Matthew was a righteous man. He kept the law. And so Matthew was probably thinking, all right, do I follow the letter of the law and have her put to death for her infidelity, her sexual immorality, or do I stick with the foundation of the law, and in love, do I just put her away quietly? And so all those questions weighed heavily on his heart, on his mind. He couldn't eat, he couldn't sleep. And one night, as Joseph was tossing and turning on his bed, an angel of the Lord appeared. Look at verse 20. Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your what? Okay, so they haven't been married yet. And all that goes with that. That's important. For that which is what? Conceived in her is from who? The Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. And Joseph, you get to name him. You shall call his name Jesus. Why? This ought to well up tears in your eyes. For he will save his people from their what? What Adam and Eve couldn't do. They couldn't keep one simple rule. The Jews could not keep the law. The law was never meant to save. It was just to point their need for a Savior. In fact, the Old Testament ends with the Jews not keeping the law and in need of a Savior. And then Matthew opens up with, boom! You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their what? Sins. And Jesus went on to do exactly that by laying down his perfect life on a cross as a sacrifice for your sin and mine. You see, the cross was where Satan bruised Christ's heel. But, everyone say but, this is a really good but, when Jesus rose from the grave 3 days later, conquering sin and death, boy oh boy, did he land a crushing blow to the head of Satan. And one day, when Jesus returns to rule on the earth, he was going to drive the final nail in Satan's coffin. He's going to knock out sin and death once and for all. He will reverse the curse. Not just reverse it, he's going to create a whole new heaven and earth. Okay, that should have been an amen there, but you see, the promise of Christmas was kept. Prophecy fulfilled. God is one for one, but can our God go two for two? To find out, keep your finger here in Matthew and turn back to the Old Testament, this time to the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 24. This Christmas prophecy comes from the pen of someone that you would not expect. You might be thinking maybe it's Moses, or maybe it's Samuel, maybe it's David, maybe it's Joshua. Actually, it comes from a man named Balaam. You know about Balaam? Balaam is mentioned many times in the Bible, and listen, he's never mentioned in a positive light. Balaam was a corrupt prophet, a pagan diviner whose primary goal was personal gain. In other words, like many of our false teachers, money was his god, and he used his office as prophet to turn a quick buck. And in Numbers 22, Balak, the king of Moab, paid Balaam a hefty sum of money to curse Israel. However, God turned the tables on Balak, and Balaam actually pronounced blessing on the Jews, and one of the blessings is this Christmas prophecy here in Numbers 24. Look at verse 15. It says, "And then he took up his discourse and said, 'The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God, and he knows the knowledge of the Most High, who now sees the vision of the Almighty falling down, his eyes uncovered.'" Verse 17, "And I see him now. I behold him, but he's not what?" In other words, Balaam's like, "I have caught a glimpse of the Lord Almighty in a vision. It is awesome. But he's at a distance." But he says, "One day, the Lord Almighty is going to come near. He's going to come to us in flesh. And we're going to be able to see him face to face." Well, how will we know that the Lord Almighty has come? Look at the rest of verse 17. A what? "A star will come out of Jacob, and a scepter will rise out of Israel." Okay, the word scepter, that is speaking of royalty. Okay, in ancient times, everybody wore garments. Aren't you glad? Right? Most everybody wore sandals, but nobody, I mean nobody, but the king had a scepter. Really, there's only one king, there's only one scepter, and that is in the hand of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. Amen? He is ruling right now with his feet up. He ain't nervous, he ain't anxious, he ain't biting his nails. He's gripping his scepter, and he's as cool as the other side of the pillow. All things he is accomplishing for his good and his glory. But Balaam says, one day this King of Kings, this Lord of Lords, is going to come near. And his arrival will be announced by a star. That's pretty awesome. Okay, so that's the prophecy given. But was God true to his word? Well, to find out, turn back to the book of Matthew. I hope you kept your finger there. Okay? And once you're there, find the big two. And now we're going to be in chapter 2. And notice this prophecy fulfilled beginning in verse 1. "Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem." Okay, so Jesus has already been wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger. The angels have already had their big Christmas concert in the skies. The shepherds have already come from the fields to the manger to worship the newborn king. They have already gone out and told it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born. But now, the final members of our nativity scene make an appearance. The wise men. Back to our text. "Behold," what? "Wise men from the east." Okay, the east, that's talking about Persia. And they came from Persia to Jerusalem, and please understand, that is not a day trip. That was over 1,400 miles, and remember, they didn't have planes, trains, and automobiles. Most traveled by foot, but these wise men were wealthy, and so these guys traveled in style. They rolled up into Jerusalem on camel. And camels, last time I checked, they're not known for their speed. They're known for their ability to do two things. Number one, spit. They know how to spit. And number two, they can travel long, long distances. Okay, so this was not a sprint to Jerusalem. This was like a marathon. A lot of patience. Okay, but what set them on this journey? Yeah, I want to go to Jerusalem. Just want to see what's going on there. What brought them to Jerusalem? Look at the rest of verse 2. "Wise men came from the east to Jerusalem saying, 'Where is he who has been born?'" What's the next word? King. There's the scepter of number 17. scepter will come out of Israel, Judea, Judah. But what about the star that would signify his coming? Look at the rest of the verse. For we saw his what? Star when it rose, and we have come to worship him. Okay, so scepter, check. Star, check, which means another promise kept. Another prophecy fulfilled at the birth of Christ, down to the smallest of details. And that's why we sing, we three kings of Orient are. Bearing gifts we traverse afar. Field and fountain, moor and mountain, following what? Yonder star. Oh, star of wonder, star of night, star with, do you know? Scepter. Scepter. Beauty bright. Westward leading, still proceeding, guide us with thy perfect light. Okay, so good news. God's two for two. But let's see if he can go three for three. Turn back with me once again to the Old Testament, this time to the book of Micah. Micah chapter 5. Some of you are like, there's a Micah in the Bible? There is. There's a Micah. Micah's tucked away near the end of the Old Testament between Jonah and Nahum. And so as you're searching through the table of contents in your Bible to find Micah, let me quickly set the scene for this Christmas prophecy. Okay, Micah was a minor prophet. And like all the minor prophets, he was called by God to pronounce judgment on both the northern tribes of Israel and the southern tribe of Judah for their repeated, unrepented sins. So not a great job. Minor prophets weren't really liked. But Micah was faithful to his task. And his message was really, really simple. It could be boiled down to one word. Are you ready? Here's what Micah's preaching. Repent! Let's pray. That was his message. Repent. You see, like all the prophets, Micah balances the weight of judgment with the equal hope of restoration. And that hope of restoration would be impossible without Christmas. And that's what Micah goes on to predict. In fact, in Micah 5, we find one of the most well-known Christmas prophecies. Micah announces the birthplace of the king. Now, the Jews, they would expect the king to be born in Jerusalem, or Samaria, or in Shechem. But God had a much different place in mind. Look at verse 2. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are what? Little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from of old. From what? Okay, so first notice this ruler in Israel, he's from everlasting. In other words, he has no birth date. He has no death date. He's eternal. And only one person fits that bill. Who's that? It's God. Right? So again, this ruler, this Messiah, is going to be God in the flesh. And he ain't coming to the city of Zion. He's not being born in Shechem, where the whole Israelite thing came to be. No, Micah says, God says through his prophet, he's going to be born where? Bethlehem. And we're told that Bethlehem was little. Total understatement. Okay, Bethlehem was like one of those small country towns that do not have a single stoplight. You ever been to one of those? Okay, once you enter, you've already passed through it. Okay, that was Bethlehem. It was a small rural town located 6 miles south of the bright lights of Jerusalem. The word Bethlehem, get this, it means house of bread. Fitting for the bread of life. But it got that name because this town was surrounded by fertile farmland and grass-covered hillsides. This was a farming community which produced most of Jerusalem's wheat, figs, olives, and wine. Vast flocks of sheep and goats grazed the surrounding valleys. Okay, so this was the home of farmers and shepherds. The lower class of society. Not the upper class. Okay, no kings, no princes came from Bethlehem. However, it was here in the podunk town of Bethlehem in the backwoods of Judea that the King of Kings would be born. Well, is that how it played out? Well, to find out, you should know what to do by now. Turn back to the New Testament, this time to the book of Luke. Okay, Luke, there's Matthew, Mark, Luke, then John. Find the big two, chapter two. Luke was a doctor, total egghead, brilliant. And as a doctor, Luke loved details. In fact, no other gospel gives us more details into the life, the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus than Luke does. And Luke penned his gospel, get this, 700 years after Micah picked up his pen. It's a long time. And here in chapter 2, Luke gives us all the details surrounding the birth of Christ. Look at verse 1. It says, "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And this census took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. And so all went to be registered, every one to his own city." Okay, Caesar Augustus, a.k.a. Gaius Octavius, was the son of Julius Caesar. And at the time of Christ's birth, he was Rome's emperor, which made him the most powerful person on the planet. He controlled much of the known world. And Luke says, in those days, Caesar issued a decree that the whole world should be registered. Why? To count all the people in the Roman Empire, but more importantly, he wanted to collect taxes from everybody in the Roman Empire. Sound familiar? And so the census was taken, and because Israel was under the thumb of Rome, all the Jews were required to travel to their hometowns to be registered, and that included Joseph and Mary. Okay, look at verse 4. "And so Joseph also went up from where?" Wait. I thought Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Right? That's what the prophecy said. But it says here that Joseph's from where? Okay, well, we just got to keep reading. I know you're excited, so am I. Just keep reading. You see, Joseph was a resident in Galilee of Nazareth, but his hometown was Bethlehem. And so in order to register, in order to pay his taxes, he packed his bags and Mary's, and together they made the 90-mile trip from Galilee to Bethlehem. Look at the rest of verse 4. "And so Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David." Verse 5, "to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife," or his fiance, "who was with child. And so it was when they were there that the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in the manger." Don't miss it. This census was no accident. It was all part of God's providence. Caesar Augustus, he was known as the supreme ruler. He was just a pawn in the hand of God. And his decree was what God used to move Joseph and Mary from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Why? God keeps his word. He fulfilled Micah's 700-year-old prophecy, and that's why we sing today, "O little town of..." Okay, listen, this shows us that with God there are no accidents. And so maybe you're here this morning and there are some things going on in your life that are very confusing, troubling, and you're just... like your life's been flipped upside down. What's going on? Listen, God is still ruling, still reigning. He has a scepter. He's in control. And God says, I work all things for good. And because God kept his 700-year-old prophecy and got Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem, he will get you through that. And he will use that for your good, but above all, his glory. Have faith. Have faith. See, we can learn a lot from a little Bethlehem. But that shows us God's 3 for 3. But can he get a perfect score? Well, you should know what to do next. Turn back with me one last time to the Old Testament. This time, Isaiah chapter 7. You made it. You got through it. Well done. You got through the exercise. But as a preacher, there's no better sound than to hear the pages of God's word being turned. And now we are turning to a treasure trove of Christmas prophecies. In fact, many refer to Isaiah as the Christmas prophet. And for good reason. In Isaiah 9:6, Isaiah penned these words, "Unto us a child would be born, and unto us a what? A son will be given." And of course, that was fulfilled in Luke 1 when the angel said to Mary, "You will conceive and give birth to a son. You will call his name Jesus. He will be great and the Son of the Most High God." Another promise kept, another prophecy fulfilled. Man, God's really good at that. Fast forward to Isaiah 11. Isaiah predicts that the Messiah would come from the line of David. In fact, there are many prophecies that all predict the same. And we see all those predictions fulfilled perfectly in Jesus' genealogies in Matthew 1 and Luke 3. Get this, both Mary and Joseph came from the line of David. Mary was a descendant of David's son Nathan. Joseph was a descendant of David's son Solomon. So once again, God had it all covered. Another promise kept. Another prediction fulfilled. However, the centerpiece, I call it the summa cum laude of Christmas prophecies, is found for us right here in Isaiah 7, verse 14. This graces every Christmas card. You will find this prophecy on the front of every church sign at Christmas. You probably haven't memorized, but look at the verse with me. "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel." Okay, so Isaiah, under divine inspiration, predicted that the Messiah would come to earth as a baby. And he says that his birth would be supernatural. A virgin will conceive and bear a son, all by the power of the Holy Spirit. And his name will be called Emmanuel. You see, the wonder of Christmas, it's not just that Jesus came, but it's the way he came. A baby? Born of a virgin? There's got to be a different way, a better way. That was the way God chose, and it's the best way. What a promise. But did God keep that promise? Well, turn back in your Bibles one last time to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew penned his gospel 700 years after the Christmas prophet put pen to paper and gave us this promise. And Matthew gives his account of his Christmas story beginning in verse 18. Matthew writes, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows." Okay, so Luke gives us a lot of details. Matthew just gives us the synopsis. So he just is like, "We got things to do and discuss. Let's get going." "Now the birth of Jesus was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed or engaged to Joseph," this is important, "before they came," what? In other words, before they said, "I do," tied the knot, and consummated the marriage, wink, wink, Mary was found with child. In other words, "Honey, I'm what?" How is that possible? I mean, Joseph and Mary were both virgins. I mean, Matthew makes that very, very clear when he says they had not yet come together. We know what that means. So how did Mary conceive this child? Matthew says, supernaturally, just as God said. Look at the rest of the verse. Mary was found with child of the who? Holy Spirit. Everyone say miracle. Everyone say prophecy fulfilled. In fact, that's exactly what Matthew says in verse 22. Look at verse 22. So all this was done that it might fulfill which was spoken by the Lord through Isaiah, the Christmas prophet, saying, verse 23, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And Matthew gives us the meaning, God what? That's awesome. That's the message of Christmas. We call this the virgin birth. And please understand, no other doctrine is more critical to the Christian faith. Okay? If you remove the virgin birth, then like Jenga, Christianity crumbles. Okay? If the virgin conception never happened, then Jesus would not be fully God and fully man, just fully man. And if Jesus was all man, no God, then he could not have been the perfect sacrifice for your sin. Not only that, but if Jesus was all man and no God, then he wouldn't have been able to rise again from the dead, conquering sin and death. Instead, sin and death would have conquered him, making him a crummy savior and a lousy liar. And because the virgin birth is so important, listen, it is constantly under attack. I mean, Satan is doing everything in his power to discredit Jesus' virgin conception. He tries to use science and philosophy and other religious counterfeits. But listen, science, philosophy, not even religion can explain the virgin birth. Why? It is a miracle of God. It is the greatest miracle in all the world. Just saying the words God in flesh is a mystery beyond our comprehension. It's unfathomable. But what seems impossible in our minds is nothing for God, who was all powerful. As Mary was wrestling with this, this can't be. Virgin birth can't happen. What did Gabriel say to her? Mary, nothing is impossible for God. Nothing is too difficult for him. Again, God simply spoke and the universe existed. So entering the universe by a virgin is nothing. It's easy peasy lemon squeezy for God. But because we cannot fully comprehend the virgin birth with our finite minds, there are many who mock it, there are many who deny it, there are many who doubt it, including Mary and Joseph. Mary and Joseph were both skeptical at first. They had all sorts of doubts, all sorts of questions, but God answered those questions. He removed those doubts. What they couldn't grasp in their minds, by God's grace, they would soon fully accept by faith. They both would believe. Now, maybe you're thinking, Pastor Tim, how can you be so sure that the virgin birth really happened? Listen, I believe in the virgin birth because Jesus proved it. Jesus proved his virgin birth and deity by living a perfect life. He performed miracles beyond comprehension. He died. He rose again. He appeared to over 500 witnesses before he ascended into heaven. You see, the supernatural birth of Jesus is really the only way to account for the life that he lived. But not only that, I believe in the virgin birth because of God's perfect prophetic track record. The Hebrew scriptures, again, contain more than 300 specific promises about the coming Savior, all of which were given 500 to 700 years before Christ was born. I mean, the odds against them all happening by chance or astronomical, yet these events actually happen just as predicted, down to the smallest of details. Okay, so the virgin birth, it's not just a fulfillment of prophecy, but it's also a historical fact, proving that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Amen? Well, how should we respond? I mean, what do these prophecies mean for us today? Well, real quickly, here are two points of application. Here's the first. Jesus is the only Savior of the world. Believe on Him. Jesus is the only Savior of the world. Believe on Him. These perfectly fulfilled Christmas promises prove that Jesus, He's not just a good healer worth finding, or a good teacher worth hearing, or a good example worth following. He is the eternal Son of God in the flesh. And why did Jesus come to us, as we learn from the angel's announcement, to die for us? Jesus was born in a lowly stable to save lowly sinners like you and me. Jesus was wrapped in swaddling clothes that sinners like us could be wrapped in His righteous robes. Jesus was laid in a wooden manger to be nailed on a wooden cross as a Savior. Jesus was born to die so that you and I could be saved from our sin and receive eternal life through faith in His name. Jesus is the only Savior. Notice I did not say He's one of many Saviors. He's the only Savior. Not all roads lead to the same destination. Not all rivers lead to the same ocean. Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one goes to the Father but through me. Jesus is God's unique provision of salvation. Believe on Him. That's what you must do to be saved. You see, Mary and Joseph, the shepherds and wise men, they all show us what's required of us to be saved. They all believed that they were sinners doomed to die. They all believed that Jesus was really God in the flesh. They all believed that Jesus and only Jesus can save them from their sin. That's why He came. What must you do? Just like those Christmas characters, turn from your sin, believe on Jesus, put your faith in who Jesus is, God in the flesh, and what He has done, died and rose again. As Jesus said, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. That's Christmas. So that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Let me ask you, is Jesus in the manger truly your Lord and Savior, or is He just part of your Christmas decor? Okay? Is Jesus the center of your life, or is He just the center of your really nice nativity scene? Have you turned from your sin, believed on Jesus, surrendered your life to Him? Are you saved? If not, why not make that choice today? Jesus is the Savior of the world. Believe on Him. And here's the second point of application for us. God is always true to His word. Bank on it. Aren't you glad? See, these perfectly fulfilled prophecies at Christ's birth, they remind us that God never fails to do what He says. When God makes a promise, as good as done. He always fulfills it, always. And because God kept His promises that first Christmas, we can be sure that we will keep His promises to us today. Okay, so when God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, that is a guarantee. Listen, no matter how you feel. When God says He is your refuge and strength, a helper who was always found in times of trouble, you can bank on that. When God says, nothing and no one will be able to snatch you out of my hands, or when he says, not even death or life or angels or rulers or things present or things to come, not powers or heights or depths, no, any created thing will have the power to separate you from my love in Christ Jesus, your Lord, you can be confident that the God who saved you will keep you to the end. When God says, I am working all things for your good, that includes the bad things, the painful things, the scarring things, the confusing things. God promises, I work all things for good and for my glory. So listen, you don't have to be anxious about anything. God's got it. When God says, one day soon I will send my son, and he will bring home all my redeemed. That's going to happen. It's a matter just when. And when God says there is coming a day when I will wipe away every tear, death will no longer exist, grief and pain will be no more, that is an absolute certainty. Why? Because God is always faithful to his word. And these Christmas prophecies prove it. You see, Jesus' first coming proves that his second coming is happening. And when Jesus returns to rule and to reign on this earth, trust me, it will be nothing like the first time he came. As the old poem, Next Time Will Be Different, says, the first time Jesus came to earth, he came veiled in the form of a child. A star marked his arrival. Wise men brought him gifts. There was no room for him. Only few welcomed him. He came as a baby. The next time Jesus comes to earth, he will come clothed in majesty. Heaven will be lit by his glory. He will bring rewards for his own. The world won't be able to contain him. Every eye will see him, and every knee will bow before him. He will come as sovereign and Lord of all. He's coming. And so as we wait for his coming, we can say, we can sing with confidence, come again, thou long what? Expected Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Father, oh, thank you for loving us and demonstrating your great love by sending your Son into the world to die for us. Christmas reminds us that love was born. Jesus, thank you for loving us and demonstrating your great love by leaving your realms of majestic glory to come and to dwell among men. We look down on places like Bethlehem. They're little. But yet, God, you left the perfection of heaven to come to this broken world. Being born in Bethlehem is just a small picture of that. God, Jesus was born in flesh. We can't fathom that. And he did all of that in order to give his life, to shed his blood, to pay for our sin, in order to save us to the uttermost. And so, Father, thank you, thank you, thank you for Christmas. Thank you for the immeasurable gift of your Son. I pray this all in his name. Amen.